morning. Welcome, Santa Barbara Community Church. It's good to be together. My name is Benji, and I serve as one of the pastors here. And especially want to welcome you if you are new or visiting today on this first Sunday of February, which feels like the first Sunday of summer, but it is the first Sunday of February. We are returning to a habit of ours. We took the delightful time of Advent and the month of January to do some topical teaching, but it is our common practice of teaching through a book of the Bible. And in this case, we are in the Gospel of Luke. So as you can see on the screen, we will be in Luke 6 very soon. You can open your Bibles there. But since it's been a minute, I want us to get our bearings on the ground we covered back in fall of 2025 as we began this journey through the Gospel of Luke. The opening two chapters of Luke detail the remarkable birth stories of both Jesus and his cousin, John the Baptist. And then you fast forward in chapter 3 to the beginning of their early ministry for both of them. We see John begin baptizing people for repentance. And then amazingly, he baptizes Jesus too, which was a baptism not for repentance, but for public faithfulness. In chapter 4, Jesus successfully overcomes Satan's temptations, and immediately after, he launches his public ministry. He goes to the synagogue and applies the promises of the prophet Isaiah to himself, which is something that the people love. And then he insists that God's redemptive love is big enough to include the Gentiles, which is something the people did not love. And they try to throw him off a cliff, but he resists those attempts, and after that incident, the next two chapters, chapters 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, they show Jesus beginning his ministry, a ministry of teaching and healing, miracle working. Significantly, he starts welcoming the outcasts of society, and that action begins to draw the suspicious eye of the religious establishment. When we last looked at Luke, back on November 23rd, we considered the unlikely group of followers that Jesus called to be his apostles. And we left off right in the middle of that chapter. And today, we will jump right back in. And so, if you are able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? Luke chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 17. I'll be reading from the New International Version translation. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him in healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, what we have just read is the opening portion of what is known as the Sermon on the Plain. You might be familiar with its longer and perhaps more famous counterpart known as the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Commentator Darrell Bock highlights the relationship. He says, the Sermon on the Plain is Luke's equivalent to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. Luke presents this sermon without the legal elements that Matthew treated, probably because of his Gentile audience. The fact that Luke can summarize for Gentiles what Jesus originally delivered to a Jewish audience shows how timeless and fundamental the evangelist saw this ethic as being for the Christian community. And that character of the ethic laid out in the Sermon on the Plain naturally made me think of these four. So, I know that not everyone in the room might be familiar with all four of the images on the screen, so allow me to be your pop culture tour guide for a hot minute. In front of you are Annie, the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, Katie Heron, and Sophia the First. Now, each of their stories involves a radical change of circumstance. Annie goes from the hard-knock life in the orphanage with Miss Flanagan to the mansion of Daddy Warbucks. The Fresh Prince from West Philadelphia. Thank you. He goes to bougie Bel Air with Uncle Phil and Aunt Viv. Katie Heron goes from growing up in Africa, where her scientist parents conducted research. She moves to the suburbs of Illinois in the cutthroat world of public high school. Sophia, well, in her own words, I was a kid in the village doing all right. Then I became a princess overnight. Yep, it's true. I could do more, but I've got other things written down, so... So here's the thing. In each of their stories, they have a change of social situation that also thrusts them deep into a clash of cultures. Because their old habits and even their old assumptions turn out to be ill-fitting for their new context. And more than just low-hanging fruit of pop culture, I believe that each of these stories echoes the story of salvation, in which, by no merit of our own, those of us in Christ have been adopted into God's royal family. And with that change of station, we now find ourselves thrust into a very different world, one in which we are invited to a different way of being than what we had previously known. And I believe that different way of being is thrown into sharp relief in the passage that we just read, in which Jesus begins by presenting a shocking perspective. Both the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain begin with a section known as the Beatitudes. So each of Jesus' statements begins with the Greek term makarios, which is translated in English as blessed. Now, the Latin translation of the New Testament used the term beati to translate makarios, which is how this list came to be known as the Beatitudes. Now, if you were to wander into the office that Mike and I share, and pick up the Webster's New World Dictionary and Thesaurus off of our shelf and turn to page 62, you would find an entry there for the term blessed. And reading that entry, you would discover that the second possible meaning of the term blessed is fortunate, blissful. Now, this isn't a very surprising definition because that's the one that we most commonly use. Which means that if we are reading along closely, when we come to Jesus' words in Luke 6, there's a bit of a needle scratch. In these verses, Jesus makes some stark claims about true blessing. For most of us, those described as poor, hungry, weeping, hated, excluded, insulted, and rejected, that doesn't immediately match up with our picture of fortunate and blissful. Jesus' categories are not the kinds of things we're likely to find in our Instagram feed with hashtag blessed. But it's not just us. This would have been a shock for his original listeners as well, because the ancient world was just as prone as the modern world to associate true blessing with external markers like comfort and financial security. And this may have been especially the case for people living under brutal occupation. Those who looked at their occupiers and were easily tempted to conclude that the good life looked distinctly Roman. and to begin to wonder if identifying with God's people was a path of possibly fruitless suffering. Yet Jesus insists, "Blessed are you." And as the crowd listens to him, it is not difficult to imagine them sitting there having an Inigo Montoya moment, right? You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. So what is Jesus doing here? I think it's fair to ask. Well, remember the dictionary in our office? I mentioned that the second entry for blessed is fortunate or blissful, but the first entry is sacred. Sacred, holy, set apart. Jesus opens his sermon on the plain by declaring as sacred some of the most challenging of human circumstances. He is making the shock of the kingdom obvious by recasting blessing. He recasts it away from the categories and the experiences that appeal to our natural state. And instead, he situates true blessing in one's relationship to God. I believe this would have caught people by surprise. But if the Beatitudes caught people by surprise, then the next couple of verses would have really ramped up the tension. Because Jesus follows this surprising pronouncement about the blessed life with perhaps an even more startling section of verses that describe the woe-touched life. Now, woe is not a word that we typically use in our day-to-day vernacular very often. And when we do, it's usually just tongue-in-cheek, right? Like, oh, I forgot that Lily's Tacos is closed on Tuesdays. Woe is me. It is closed on Tuesdays. But the term woe, it describes a state of deep concern, even grief. Biblically, woe is used for situations of profound distress and dismay. I could multiply examples, but instead, I'll just show you one verse from Proverbs that I think suffices. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? And then the wisdom teacher goes on to describe such a person. But notice the synonyms used here. This is anything but tongue-in-cheek. Woe describes a desperate state of being, one marked by anguish, tears, conflict, and lament. And if we're really honest, when we read Luke 6, Jesus' description of woe, it strains credibility for most of us, doesn't it? Think of the advertising you've encountered recently. Whether in a magazine or as you've been watching the NFL playoffs, Jesus' categories of rich, well-fed, laughing, well-regarded, well, they serve as a pretty accurate summary of the images that are constantly put in front of us as the good life. And these efforts have succeeded in many of our cases in convincing us that wealth and plenty and ease and esteem are unquestioned cultural goods worthy of dogged pursuit at any cost. And along comes Jesus and says, woe to all of that. Why would that be? Well, it is a sad truth of our human experience that the more comfortable our lives, the less likely we are to recognize that our deepest needs can only be met by God. Wealth, comfort, and ease are powerful anesthesia against the deeper ache of our souls. So we turn over and over to the fleeting highs of the creature comforts that our credit lines can buy, all while ignoring the longings of our souls. And friends, I feel like there's a particular word here for we citizens of the Central Coast. We live in a community that soundly rejects the premise of verses 24 to 26. In a place where wealth and status are openly pursued and celebrated. And this puts us at particular danger of dismissing Jesus' teaching here as irrelevant. Particular danger of wanting to simply pat Jesus on the head with a patronizing smile and say, oh, it's nice that you think that, but this is Santa Barbara. But what if Jesus knows better than we do? What if the one who amazed the crowds by teaching with authority still teaches us with that same authority? What if his description of the truly blessed life and the truly woeful life have no expiration date and no opt-out clauses? What if our eternal God speaks timeless truth that resonates throughout all ages and all area codes? Fam, with these provocative beatitudes and woes, Jesus challenges us. He challenges us to see our lives through the surprising lens of the kingdom. And in the next section of verses, he calls his people to live in the surprising ways of the kingdom. And I just want to say, if you're not uncomfortable already, here we go. Shocking practices. I was recently in the Kaya Rail marketplace, and I encountered a man dressed in an orange robe with a rope belt, and I couldn't quite remember off the top of my head what that signified, so I went home and Googled, and that distinctive clothing identified him as a Buddhist monk, probably one who is in training. In our passage, Jesus calls his people to something similarly distinctive, but something based on our conduct rather than our clothing, which is a bummer because it's far easier to change my clothes. In verses 27 to 36, Jesus paints a picture of a very different kind of community. One marked by peace, radical self-forgetfulness, and shocking treatment of one's enemies and adversaries. Quite frankly, these are some of the most audacious teachings in all of Jesus' ministry. And they are ones that apparently deeply captured the imagination of the early church. As Preston Sprinkle has written, Jesus' command to love your enemies was the most popular verse in the early church. It was quoted in 26 places by 10 different writers in the first 300 years of Christianity, which makes it the most celebrated command among the first Christians. Elsewhere, he calls it the John 3:16 of the early church. Perhaps this teaching was so important to the early church because it ran so counter to the examples and prevailing wisdom of the day, which prompts me to wonder why it's not so popular among the contemporary church, where it runs so counter to the examples and prevailing wisdom of the day. The ethic of enemy love, it still goes against the grain of the natural impulses of our hearts, doesn't it? No matter how much our society has been broadly shaped by the Jesus Revolution, and make no mistake, it has, the ethic of enemy love and blessing for persecutors, that remains aspirational for most of us. Rather than seeking the good of those who make life difficult for us, we are often surrounded by cultural voices that insist on the naturalness and even the virtue of rage and hatred and revenge-taking. And I just want to name that the challenge of this ethic perhaps hits differently this week than many. To be honest, as I have watched what has transpired in Minneapolis in recent weeks and now in Santa Barbara this week, the impulses of my heart have not trended toward bless those who persecute you. The call to embody enemy love will always be a high call at all times, but perhaps even more so when injustice and wickedness jump out of the news feed and into our neighborhoods. Now, no matter your perspective on immigration, I think we can probably mostly agree that much of what we're seeing from federal ICE agents is not actual law enforcement and peacekeeping. Instead, we are seeing bully tactics that are fueled by policies built on xenophobia, racism, and lust for power. And even as we may debate wise immigration policy, I believe there's a clear and desperate need for change to the systems and practices that are currently contributing to an environment of terror and fear among our neighbors in immigrant and ethnic communities. And yet, even as I marshal my own outrage, and it is easy for me to marshal, the scriptures give me reason to interrogate my own understanding of justice as well as my confidence in its timing. In the book of Romans, Paul, who is clearly drawing on the teachings of Jesus, he wrote these challenging words to the church. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Fam, it takes deep trust to live by the promise that God sees injustice and will deal with matters in his own timing and by his own perfect wisdom. Now, as we wait for that day, this does not mean that we sit idly by and watch as those made in the image of God suffer. No, we are called to alleviate suffering. But it does mean that we do not represent the kingdom of God by contributing to the suffering. Unique among religious movements, only Jesus insists on both love of neighbor and love of enemies. And we fail the character of his kingdom if we drop the ball on either one. In all of this, we need to see that Jesus is out to not only shape the minds of those who follow him, he's out to reshape the very lives of those who follow him. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Plain pushes each of us to examine what lurks not only in our hearts, but how that comes out of our mouths, our hands, and our social media feeds. Though discipleship certainly demands new perspectives, Jesus doesn't want to only impact our way of seeing and our way of thinking. He calls his people to live the radical implications of those new perspectives. And lest we think, man, that was an ethic Jesus presented back then that doesn't probably pertain to us, let's talk about shocking persistence. Remember the quotation from Daryl Bach earlier in the sermon? It ended with these words. The fact that Luke can summarize for Gentiles what Jesus originally delivered to a Jewish audience shows how timeless and fundamental the evangelist saw this ethic as being for the Christian community. And indeed, throughout the centuries, the radical ethic found in the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount has been considered the charter for kingdom living. And I think at this point we probably see and feel pretty clearly some of the ways that ethic challenges our innate preferences and our inherited cultural assumptions. Diane Chen writes in her commentary, through these teachings, Jesus makes known the values of God's kingdom that turn the world's norm on its head. And if we're seeking to live faithfully to these new norms, there will be times when we feel like Annie or the Fresh Prince or Katie or Sophia as we are stumbling through a new context, finding out that our old ways of thinking and doing things don't fit the new reality. As Paul instructed the Colossian believers, give joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, real talk, switching kingdoms is hard work. And the ways of our former kingdom still lurk in our hearts and in our hands and in our minds and in our mouths. There will be times, perhaps repeatedly and regularly, when the rhythms, the practices, the mindsets, and the habits of our former life in the dominion of darkness collide with those of the kingdom of light. And that is rarely comfortable. So I want to ask us, church, how is discipleship to Jesus challenging your comfort? Maybe it's in precisely the ways outlined in this passage. Perhaps following Jesus is challenging how you view and respond to those who have wronged you. Or perhaps it's upending your view of wealth and our culture's vision of the good life. Or maybe it's something else entirely, like the way you use your time, the way you steward your sexuality, the way you speak about your faith with your roommates or your coworkers, your teammates or your family. Whatever it may be, the inescapable reality is that discipleship to Jesus will always bring us into conflict with our comfort. And we know this because it was so often uncomfortable for those who initially came to Jesus. The affluent who were told to sell all they had and give the money to the poor. Those who were told that following Jesus meant to take up their cross daily. Those who were promised that they would be misunderstood, rejected, and even persecuted by their own families and religious communities. And those who were told that at the end of all of that was a doorway that led to true life. I want to say, pastorally but gently, if our discipleship is not regularly making us uncomfortable, we have cause to question if we have taken seriously the one who insisted, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." Now, before we begin digging deeply into our resources of grit and self-determination, we have one last point to consider here this morning. Shocking provision. Please hear me closely. The application point of this sermon is not try harder and Jesus will like you. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Plain is not his version of the rules given by Regina George in the Plastics. He's not looking at his disciples and saying, "You can only wear your hair in a ponytail once a week, and on Wednesdays we wear pink." I think too many of us are tempted to picture Jesus weaponizing the ethics of the kingdom of light in a way that ends with him scowling and saying, "If you can't do these things, you can't sit with us." But did you notice the language of family near the end of our passage? Jesus says, "If you do these things, you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Jesus situates our discipleship in a new relational reality. He is not insisting that those listening to him, either then or now, do enough kingdom-looking stuff to be included in his clique. Instead, he's saying, "You already belong to the Father of mercy, so now be freed to live like it." And for even the most challenging aspects of that call, he has provided sufficient resources. In John 14, Jesus connects obedience to the Father with the coming of the Spirit. He says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching." These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. And then he goes on to say, "All of this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." It's no accident that in these verses, the Lord connects the call to faithful living with the promise of the provision of the Spirit, who will teach and remind and empower. While faithful discipleship inevitably involves effort on our part, more importantly, it involves yielding to the Spirit's work in our lives so that we increasingly become the kind of people who embody and embrace, by the empowering of the Spirit, the shocking ethic of Jesus that doesn't come naturally to any of us. I fear that too much of what passes for Christian discipleship is actually just a wardrobe of self-effort that is accessorized with a touch of spirituality. I think too many of us hear something that sounds like, "Dig deep, obey Jesus, and when it feels difficult, grab a straw and suck it up." While true faith calls for self-discipline and effort, the reality is that true spiritual transformation lies beyond even our most impressive discipline and effort. It is a gracious work of the Spirit to make us into those who see the world through the lens of the kingdom and live the ethics of the kingdom. Even ethics as challenging as love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So I've thrown a lot at us in a short amount of time. So I want to give us a few moments in silence to attend to the voice of that same Spirit, the one Jesus promised would teach us all things, the one who would bring to our minds and hearts what we need to pay attention to as we seek to follow Jesus. Let's ask the Spirit to reveal what it is we ought to know and what it is we ought to do in light of what Jesus has for us in these words. Friends, while the ethic of enemy love is likely one that feels like a stretch for most of us, the table before us reminds us that enemy love is an ethic that we are indebted to. In both Romans 5 and Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul makes clear that our sin had made us enemies of God. And when we were enemies, Christ showed his love by laying down his life for us. If you are a child of the Most High by faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice, this is your family meal. At this table, week by week, we confess how we haven't lived up to the family name. And we rejoice that we belong to a Father who is merciful even to the ungrateful and wicked. And we ask that the same Spirit that empowered Jesus' faithfulness would empower our own as we seek to be kingdom people and live by a shocking perspective with shocking practices. So church, let's come to the table. Let's come in a spirit of gratitude and a spirit of rededication as we continue in our worship.